ate this food from the land. There were no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Here ends the lesson from the gospel. I'm going to read the lesson from the second half of the New Testament before I read the gospel lesson. So the lesson from the second half of the New Testament today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, and it's page 819 in your pew Bibles. And Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And here ends the lesson from Corinthians. The lesson from the gospel today is the story of the prodigal son, as you might have guessed from hearing the kids' message. It's from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and then 11 through 32. So a couple weeks ago when I was in Seattle at that Next Church conference, I went to two workshops. One was on issues of Palestinian peace and justice and their intersection with issues of peace and justice all over the world. And so that was one workshop. The other one was on biblical storytelling. And so the pastor, who's I think from Pennsylvania, has a organization called Biblical Storytelling Institute. And he encouraged all of us, not all of us were pastors, but all of us were leaders in our churches on some level, to tell the Bible stories and to memorize them. So I decided, since I challenged all of you to memorize scripture, pick a passage of scripture and memorize it, that for this week I would put my money where my mouth is. And so the reason the text isn't up there is because I'm going to tell you the story. So now hear the gospel of Christ. So Raymond, this is for you just in case I get totally lost, okay? I shouldn't, but you never know, okay? So hear the gospel of Christ from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and then 11b through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Not long after, the younger son gathered together all he had and went off to a far distant country, where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there began to be a severe famine in that whole land. And so he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. He was so hungry that he longed to fill his belly with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, "My father's servants have food enough and to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, quick, bring a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Meanwhile, the older son was out in the fields. And when he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Summoning one of the servants, he asked him what was going on. The servant said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older son became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But the son said, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. My dear child, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was lost, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I was pretty close. Yeah, okay. The point is, so I could tell that story, right? Without looking at anything. But the point was, the challenge was to memorize it as it is in Scripture. And I can tell you that I've been studying it for a while because, you know, it took my brain a while to get it. And the way I've been living with this Scripture has been a blessing. So go for it. That's what I'm telling you. Okay, it's been a blessing for me. So, all during Lent, we've been talking about God on the move. First, into the desert of temptation, and then past all obstacles, and then over the fence and giving us time to come back over to our side of the fence. And now down the road, all the way to us. Today's gospel was the parable of the prodigal son, and that story has many names. In most of our Bibles, I think it's the prodigal son. Sometimes the heading is the story of the two sons. Sometimes it's the story of the lost son. Sometimes it's called the story of the waiting father. I have a book on my shelves that was on my father's shelf before it was on mine by a German theologian, Helmut Thielicke, and it's called The Waiting Father. It's a wonderful explanation of this story. And all of those stories, all those names are true, and all of them somehow describe the story of the prodigal son that we call the prodigal son. But today, I want to focus on one aspect of the story, the father. So Heraclitus of Ephesus, who was a writer that wrote a couple centuries after Jesus Christ, he says this, stepping into a parable, even a much beloved parable, as the prodigal son is like stepping into a river. You can't step into the same river twice. So maybe because I spent so much time with the text this week, I realized this time of study that the father is the first character seen and the last character to speak. The parable begins, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger son went to his father and said, father, give me my share of the property now. Now, the way that Jewish law worked is that the older son would have been given two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son, one-third. There was always a two-thirds, one-third split. I don't know what happened if there was five sons, okay? So, but it was usually a two-thirds, one-third split. And the property was never split until after the death of the parent, of the father. So basically what the son did here is he broke the fifth commandment. Can anybody remember what it is, the fifth commandment? On your father and mother, okay? So he is making a huge mistake. He's saying, I want my inheritance now. He's kind of saying, I wish you were dead, Okay, so I read a story about Prince Charles. You know, he's the Prince of Wales, right? He'll someday be the King of England. The media were just, you know, talking to him, and they were talking to him about the prospect of someday he's ascending the throne and he'll be the king. And he looked at them and stopped the conversation when he said this: "Gentlemen, you are speaking of the death of my mother." Right? Because the only way that Prince Charles inherits the throne of England is after his mother has died. So the younger son in this story was not even trying to show that much deference and respect for his father. So the father doesn't resent it, or if he does, we're not told in Jesus' story. He just divides his property. That's what the text says. And the son goes off to a far distant country. So the implication of that construction is that he went to a Gentile place, right? He got as far away as he could get, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Okay, he, you know, spent it all as recklessly and as wickedly as possible. Nobody says prostitutes until the older son says it, remember, at the end of the story, but who knows, okay? In any case, he squandered everything that he had. And at the beginning, he's the younger son, but even though he gets one third of the property, he still has a future, right? He's got God's future ahead of him. So he goes to a far-off Gentile place and loses everything. He goes to Las Vegas, right? And he gambles it all on a few turns of the roulette wheel. So the big question here that would have been in the first hearers' minds and in ours too: why does the son risk a certain future to gamble it all away on risky behaviors? Why does he continue to gamble? Why do we, all the centuries since, continue to gamble, to take chances on our fortune and our future, when the fortune and the future are already ours? So the younger son in this story caused his own circumstances, right? He didn't make a big mistake and his father booted him out. He initiated the problem and then made it worse. Everyone in the village would have been astounded at his inhumanity and his incivility and his rudeness. He was basically saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead," right? It's an unforgivable offense in that time and place. But the son started out loved and cared for and with the future, and for some unknown reason, he squanders it all. So, of course, there's a famine. There always is, right? And he hired himself out to a citizen who sent him out in the field to feed the pigs. Now, if you're a good Jew, what's the one meat you're not supposed to eat? Pork, right? There's stories told of one of the Herods who forced the Jews to like drink pig's blood at the altar or something when there was terrible persecution. So for a Jewish boy, even one who denied his family and his you know, nation and his community, that means he's basically gotten as low as he can get. So he hires himself out. The word in the Greek is he cleaves to, like Ruth cleaves to Naomi, right? That's how desperate he is that he aligns himself with a man in that country and he gets sent out to feed the pigs. And he's so hungry that he wants to eat the pig food. The pigs were eating like carob pods, which wouldn't have been toxic for a human being, but they wouldn't have done him any good either. Okay, they wouldn't have messed up his belly, okay? And no one gave him anything. Just so we know how desperate he is, he was in the fields, he lost everything. There's a big famine, he's in the fields feeding the pigs, and no one gives him anything. He's truly at the bottom. He's truly in utter despair, right? He's just sitting there in the muck and the mud with the pigs. Then he comes to his senses. The Greek is literally, he came to himself, right? And because in Hebrew, the heart is really the seat of will, not just emotion, but of will. His heart woke up is basically what the text says. And he makes a plan. And if I don't know if I said it when I was reciting it to you, but in just that few, the few words of his plan, he says over and over, I will go home. I will say to my father, I have sinned. Make me, okay? So he really comes to know exactly how awful his actions were, and he makes a plan to go home to his father and plead for mercy. Now, he's not going to ask to be reinstated as the son, right? He's lost the property. He can't get the property, the wealth from the property back. He's damaged the community. He doesn't want to go back and be received back into the house. He just wants to not starve to death, okay? Some commentators I read this week said that the son wasn't true in his contrition. So we were talking last week in the confirmation class about what does it mean? There's a psalm that says, I have a contrite heart. So what is contrition? Contrition is true confession, right? True repentance. And I read more than one scholar this week who said the son wasn't exhibiting true contrition. And I don't see how you can infer that from this story, right? I don't read anything in the text that says, well, he was just pretending to be sorry. Now, truly, he was, you know, at the bottom, right? He'd gone down in the hole as far as he could, and he had nowhere to go. But I don't see anywhere in his plan to say that he didn't have true contrition. If he wasn't truly sorry, he would have said, oh, I'm going to go home, and my dad just always loves me, and, you know, I can never do anything to ruin my father's love for me, and of course he's going to welcome me home. That's not what he says at all. He says, if I'm going to be a hired servant, I'd rather be a hired servant in the house of my father than in a far distant country. So that's his plan. He decides to go home. He takes responsibility for his sin, and he says that what his plan is he's going to say to his father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, because his sin in asking for the inheritance was two-dimensional, right? It was against God, because what did he do? He broke the fifth commandment, right? And he broke the relationships in his community. So it wasn't just his own individual sin, it was against God and against his community, so it was corporate sin. Okay, so he makes his plan. And then Jesus, in one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in Scripture, says, but while he was still a long way off, it's the same words, you know, at the beginning when it says, he took everything he had, he gathered together all he had, and he went off to a far distant country, right? Okay, so now we hear those same words. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And before the son could even say anything, the father ran to him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Okay, so the son's journey is reversed. And the father demonstrates total forgiveness. The son doesn't even get to say his whole plan, right? He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't even get to the part about just make me one of your servants, right? The father interrupts him and says, bring the robe, the best one, right? Think of the robe that Joseph got from his father. And put a ring on his finger and put sandals on his feet because he'd been living with the pigs, right? His feet were dusty. So those three things, the robe and the ring and the sandals, stand for status and reputation and honor. So the father is restoring him to his former place. It's as if the transgression. It's as if the pig thing and the squandering the wealth with prostitutes thing never happened, right? And says, bring the fattened calf. So this is the little baby calf, and, you know, we're eating lamb in our house now, and so don't, you know, hate us because we eat the lamb and, you know, veal, right? And so this is the littlest, fattest baby calf that they've been saving for a huge celebration. It's the juiciest steak that you can order from Sullivan's or wherever, right? And kill it, and let's have a celebration, the father says, because the son who was dead is alive again, and the one who was lost is found. They didn't eat meat but like once a year, right? So the fact that they would kill the fattened calf they'd been saving is a huge celebration. The father demonstrates extravagant, unbelievable grace and mercy. Over and over in this story, we hear about the father's joy. The father's joy in the son coming home, and the father's desire to restore the son to the full place in his family. The father has essentially forgotten what happened, right? When I was a little girl in Sunday school, we learned this chorus. Down in the depths of the deep, deep sea. Anybody know it? God laid my sins once charged to me, buried for time and eternity, down in the deep, deep sea. And I can remember hearing that song and thinking, well, it's a good thing that's God, because I remember everything my brothers do to me every day, right? And they were mean to me, my brothers. Both of them are younger. They were mean to me. And I still remember it, clearly. Okay, so, but that's God. He just forgets everything, right? He wipes it all away as if it never happened. So, but we're not at the end of the story, because now we have the older son. He's doing what he's supposed to. He's out in the fields. He's working for his father, and he comes back to the house. Maybe it's been a long, sweaty day, and he's just coming back for a meal and a drink, and he's going to go to bed, right? But he hears this party going on, because clearly, if you're joyful, you have to have a party. And he asks the servant. He doesn't go find his father. You'd think he'd go find his father and say, Dad, what's up? You know, you'd think they'd have that kind of relationship, but he doesn't. He calls a servant, and he asks him what's happening, and he hears, your brother's come home, and your father's so happy. He killed that baby calf they've been saving for a big party, and your father has to celebrate because he has your brother back safe and sound. So I wish the older brother would have gone and done that running thing, you know, this thing, to the brother, to the younger brother. Oh, I've missed you. Where have you been all these years? I've missed you. But no, that's not what he does. Okay. He's angry. We could say he's pouting, right? That kind of sounds like that. I don't think that's reading too much into the text. And he won't go in. Now, in that social structure, it is not the father's job to go seeking the sons. It's not the father's job to go running down the road to greet his son. It's not the father's job to go out and leave the party and try and talk to the older son. But that's the nature, that's the grace of this father. And he pleads with him. And the older son is just not having any of it. I've been slaving away for you all these years. Well, I don't think that father was a slave driver, right? You know, it sounds to me like that father was pretty gracious, but that's the son's perspective. Been slaving away for you all these years, and you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Well, that's not really what this party's about, but okay. But when this son of yours, right, he doesn't say my brother. He says, when this son of yours, like I always say to Paul, that's your daughter that's getting in trouble. Right now I'm saying that's your puppy, right? It's getting in trouble, okay? A lot. So when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, okay, this is the first time we've heard about prostitutes. Maybe, maybe not. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, and remember they haven't met each other yet, the sons haven't after this absence, comes home, you don't do anything for me. And the father pleads, goes out, leaves the party, and pleads with the son. He says, in the text it says, my son, I think I said, my dear child, because the Greek is a diminutive, right? So basically he's saying little boy, right? I call my son sweetheart. They're 35 and 33, and I still call him sweetheart, okay? So the father says to the older brother, my dear child, sweetheart, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. And I bet the older brother's thinking, well, there's a lot less now, right? Because there was. But still. But how could we not celebrate and be glad, the father says. Because, and now he puts it back. He doesn't say, because this son of mine, like he told the servants. He says to the older brother, because this brother of yours, he reestablishes the relationship, has come home. He was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And we had to celebrate. So, and then Jesus basically stops, right? And we're like, well, what happens? Do the brothers ever become besties again, you know? Do they work hard and regain all the property that was squandered in a far country? Does the older son come in and join the party? Does the father get both of his sons back? Because the reality of this story is that it's not one lost son, it's two, right? Jesus leaves it to us to end the story. And the only consistent universal message in this story is the gracious, unceasing, forgiving love of the Father. commentators, if we read in our study Bibles or read, you know, New Testament commentary about the story, they always want us to figure out who we are in the story. Are we the lost son? Are we the angry brother? Are we the welcoming father? I think that the reality is that both of the brothers are in us. Both the responsible one and the prodigal one. Both the one who was lost and the one who was always found. The one who was wasteful, the one who was working. The only surety, the only constant is the Father's love. And we're there because all of us, on some level, squander the love we've been given. And all of us struggle with anger and bitterness. And all of us are loved and welcomed home no matter how far away we've been. Sometimes people come to me with tears because of a lost child. I don't mean a dead child, but a child who is lost to them. And when we're talking and praying and sometimes weeping together, what I say is, you know, there's a lot of prayers that we pray and we don't quite know is how it's going to come out, right? But the prayer that we can pray with 100% certain sureness about our children, our loved ones, is that God always wants to welcome his children home. And so when we pray for our children that they would turn around and come home when they've been so far down the road, we can pray with 100% certain sureness that God wants that too. All of us are like the children of Israel, who when they stopped wandering in the desert, God ushered them into the promised land and gave them the produce of Canaan, produce they didn't work for, didn't grow. And in all of us, God is at work to make all things new. The work of Lent is to get honest with ourselves, honest with our lostness, our anger and our bitterness, our fear and frustration. The work of Lent is to sit with the pigs. Remember that picture I showed just a bit ago? The work of Lent is really to sit in the muck and the mud with the pigs and get honest about how we're going to go home, knowing that the future is ours, because God will always, always come running down the road to us, welcoming us, embracing us, restoring us, reconciling us to him and to each other, making us new, rejoicing that we are finally, finally home. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the waiting, loving, compassionate Father who runs down the road to us and welcomes us home. We pray for the grace and strength and peace to run to him always. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.